Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories of lost things. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son, or we might say the lost sons. Final story is more well known as the parable of the prodigal son. It's one of the most beloved stories in all of literature. It portrays patient love of God for those who have rebelled against Him and wandered far away. Let's read that story together this morning. I'm going to read it slowly and carefully because you'll probably get more out of the story than my preaching this morning. It's a wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 11, Luke 15, and verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And when he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured livelihood with harm, you killed the fat.' And he said, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost, and is found.'" This story functions on several levels. The story functions on the theological level, primarily. It teaches us something about God's love for His creatures who are lost to Him. The story functions also on a religious level. It teaches us something about those who have religion, those who depend on religion, those who are religious versus those who have no religion. Notice the first two chapters of this verse. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Christ to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees were the religious leaders in the Jewish nation in that day, and they were complaining because Jesus opened His heart and opened His arms to those that didn't have religion, to the sinners. It teaches us something about the heart of a religion without Christ. This story also functions on a personal level. This story is about a father and about his two young adult sons. And because the father symbolizes God the Father in this story, this father is in many respects a model father. He models for us how a human father needs to respond to his adult children and their problems. And it's on this level that I'd like to examine this story this morning. Perhaps you've never heard this story handled in this way. We so often look at it as a parable, and a parable only, that we never deal with the fact that it has something to teach us on its very surface, because it is indeed a reflection of God the Father. In our culture, children seem to be growing up later and later with each passing generation. I don't know if you've ever observed that. Now, Bob Garrett gave me a book a few weeks back that I've read, and the authors make that observation. And as I thought about it, that's true. You think about it, back in the days of the family farm, back in the earlier decades of the 1900s, children grew up quickly. They learned responsibility early. They were expected to do chores without being told. You didn't milk a cow in the morning, and Dad didn't have to tell you that the cow would be lowing soon to tell you. Children learned responsibility early. During the war years, young men grew up quickly. They went to war in their teens. I know a number of men in many communities got their parents' signatures to go to war before they were even 17 years of age. And those men grew up quickly in boot camp, and in particular on the battlefield. But beginning in the post-war years, with my generation, with the baby boomers, things began to change. In the 60s and 70s, my generation was putting off taking up adult responsibilities until after college, until we were 22 or 23. That was a change. Now, we didn't really recognize that, but that's true. Most of the members of my generation didn't get married until their early or mid-20s. And now, the generation that has come of age in the 90s, we call them the X generation, the Gen Xers, they are putting off adult responsibilities, many of them even longer. Many are completing college, and yet they're still not starting a career. They're still not ready to marry. Many now are not getting married until their early or mid-30s. Many of them are already in significant debt when they come out of college. Did you read the statistic last week in the Greenville News? The average debt of a young adult graduating from college in South Carolina is over $19,000. That's an average. So a lot of these kids are coming out of college. They have significant debt. They don't feel like they can assume responsibilities yet. They don't feel like they're ready to get married. They've seen problems with their parents' marriages. 40% of them have come out of broken homes. They're not ready to try that experiment yet. And so they have no problem just hanging out, even after they've graduated college, just living with mom and dad, trying to pay off the debt. And yet many of them want everything that their parents worked years and years for, and they want it right now, and they want it without working very hard like their parents did. Not only is adulthood coming later for Generation Xers, but they face a world of much greater uncertainty than you and I did when we were teenagers. Many of you men, I look out over the congregation with hair grayer than mine or less than mine. You know, you worked in one basic career your entire life. Some of you perhaps worked for only one or two companies. The day of the company man is gone. The world that you entered in early adulthood was much more predictable. A man went out, he got a job with a company that had a commitment to him. He expected to be with that company for 20 or 30 or 40 years and retire. Life was simple. Now, I pastored up in Pennsylvania for 8 years, and many of those men told me the day they graduated from college, they walked out of graduation, they walked down the block to the mill, and they signed up, and they went to work the next week. That's how things worked in many communities. It's not like that anymore, folks. Many young people will not change employers once or twice. They will change employers every few years. Many of them will not only change employers every few years, many of them will change careers two or three or four times to try to keep up with the change in our economy and the change in technology. Most of them will never work for a company that makes any long-term commitment to them. Is it any wonder that a lot of our young people hesitate to go out into a world like that? It's not the world we went into, folks. Now, I could continue to add statistics and observations at this point, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But you get the point. Many of you know from personal experience what I'm talking about with regard to your children. In every church that I have ever pastored, folks in the pew faced heartbreaking problems with their young adult children. And it's only increasing today. You wonder how to deal with a child who is grown up, who's educated, but refuses to move out and take responsibility for himself. You wonder how to deal with a child who has failed again and again and again at the job and ends up back on your doorstep. You wonder how to deal with a child who makes a very wrong decision in whom he or she marries. You wonder how to deal with your son or your daughter who in young adulthood throws all of the values that you tried to instill in him right out the window into drugs or homosexuality or immorality. You wonder how to deal with a daughter who has ended up pregnant and needs to move back home. You wonder how to deal with the very real prospect of having to raise your own grandchildren because your child can't handle that responsibility. Well, we have these questions, and this morning I'm not going to answer those questions. At least not directly. But the story that we read a few moments ago furnishes us a model for dealing with these issues. If we can learn the attitudes and the behaviors of this model father, and in a sense, that is to say, if we can learn the attitudes and the behaviors of our Heavenly Father, then we can deal successfully with every one of those problems I just listed and more. So how do you deal with a young adult child who may rebel against you or disappoint you? How do we handle it when it seems like we're going to lose them? First of all, we permit our young adult children to make their own mistakes and experience the consequences. Let me repeat that. We permit our young adult children to make their own mistakes and experience the consequences. You know, on a human level, the story before us in Luke chapter 15 is just amazing. At the beginning of the story, the younger son is portrayed as both foolhardy and pig-headed. A very common, yet dangerous combination that adheres to almost every young adult of any generation. Let me paraphrase the attitude of this young man that's conveyed in verse 12. I am going to go my own way. I am going to do my own thing, and there is not a thing you can do about it. That's the Girard paraphrase. You won't find that in print anywhere. And it's precisely at this point, hear me clearly, it's precisely at this point when many Christian parents, in trying to do the right thing, do exactly the wrong thing. Because many Christian parents fail to let go of their young adult child. Many Christian parents fail to let go, to release them into adulthood. You know, as parents, we've seen a whole lot more. We have 20, 30 years more experience than our children. Many of us have made terrible mistakes. We've been down those roads. And when we see our young adults headed in the wrong direction, it's just natural to want to grab them and hold them and say, no. But see, there's a psychological dynamic that kicks in when we do that. I call it the slingshot effect. You take a young adult who is ready for independence, a young adult who is ready to stand on his own two feet, and you say, no. And what's he going to do? He is going to push away with all that he's got. And folks, I have seen it happen again and again in Christian homes. Good Christian parents who are trying to do the right thing, and they do exactly the wrong thing. And that child ends up in total, full-fledged, outright rebellion. So here we need to take a lesson from this model father. He let that young adult son go his own way. Not because he didn't care, but precisely because he did care and had the wisdom to know that it would be even worse if he clamped down on him and said no. I've made this point to you before, but I'm going to make it again in this context because I think it's important. Letting go of a child works somewhat like a graph. I guess from your perspective it would be like this. When a child is born, how much responsibility does he have for himself? Zero. When he gets to be 20 years of age, how much responsibility do you want that child to take for himself? For some, it's a little sooner, 18. For some, it's a little later, 22. I'm averaging it out to 20. When that kid gets to be 20 years of age, how much responsibility do you want him to take for himself? What? 100%. Okay, now figure this out. Do you see the graph? At zero, it's 0%. At 20, it's 100%. Now, what does that mean when this kid is 10 years old? How much responsibility should he be taking for his own life and his own decisions? Good. He's good. He's a good mathematician, isn't he? 50%. Bob Garrett would have said 30. Fifty percent. When he's 15 years old, now think about what I'm about to say. When he's 15 years old, how much responsibility should he be taking for his own life and his own decisions? Oh, I have some really good mathematicians. 75%. But that's not the way it is in most Christian homes, folks. We're not training those children and then letting them go. See, in many Christian homes, the graph looks something like this. It's a real mistake. It's a real mistake. We need to train our children well. We need to, little by little, give them responsibility while they're under our roofs. While we're still there to rebuke and admonish and guide. And then we can let them go. Now, I follow this up quickly with an additional observation. When many Christian parents finally let go and their young adult makes a mistake, many of those same Christian parents fail to let their young adult bear the consequences of his actions. And that's just as big a mistake. Without that young adult asking, without any sign that he has turned from his folly, the parent rides in to the rescue. Parents see a son or a daughter about to be thrown into the pig pen. Just like the boy in our story here. They see their daughter headed for the pig pen and they say, not my son, not my daughter, uh-uh. And they ride into the situation, guns a-blazing. And they're blaming everybody but their little Johnny or their little Mary. And they short-circuit the entire dynamic. If you thought the first point was tough, this point's really tough. You see, with many children, they never get to the point of verse 17 because the parents intervene at verse 15. The son or the daughter never comes to themselves. They never have that experience of enlightenment when it all of a sudden hits them, I have been a fool. Because mom or dad never let them get to that point. Again, we need to look at this model father. It was only after that young man had learned that lesson, only after that moment of enlightenment had hit him, only when there was a real turning in his life did that father intervene. We need to learn that same kind of wise love. Now, those of you with gray hair or no hair, tune out for a minute, okay? I've been preaching primarily to parents of young adults, future parents of young adults, but I want to say a word for a minute to you teenagers and to you young adults, to you Gen Xers that are here. Some of you have heard what I've been preaching in the last 10 minutes, and inside you've been saying, yes! And you have a plan, man. You are ready to go home and preach it! Mom or dad's here, they're hearing it now, and they're going to hear it again as soon as you get home. Yes, sirree, I'm free! Make sure you preach the entire message. Okay? Because if you're going to take freedom, then you're going to bear the consequences. privilege, always entails responsibility. Wise Christian parents give this kind of freedom not so you can throw off everything that they have tried to instill in you, but so you can apply it for yourself. So that you can take the wisdom here echoing in the background now as I say this, the words of Solomon when he said, "My son, let the wisdom of your mother be an adornment around your neck, and the wisdom of your father a crown to your head." Hear those words in the context of what I'm saying. Because what your parents need to do, yes, is set you free, but they need to set you free to apply the wisdom that they have sought to give you over those 20 years. Okay, the rest of you can tune back in now. I'm sure you didn't understand why I was jumping up and down up here talking to your young people. There's a second aspect to this story. Because the son returned home, just like so many Gen Xers are returning home today. How do you respond when an adult child returns home? Perhaps he returns home like the young man described here in Luke 15, contrite, humble. But perhaps he returns home in a much different condition, with a much different attitude. My understanding is by the early 1990s, 55% of young people, 18 through 24, living with their parents. Now, how do you respond when a child comes home, failed at a job, failed in a relationship, addicted, pregnant? Again, the model here shows us the way. We open our homes to our children when they return in failure. I look at this model father in awe. He must have been deeply hurt by what this son did. Have you done this? I want you truly to put yourself in his shoes. The living that he had spent a lifetime amassing, gone like that. What would have come to his son in a will, in a legacy, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of dollars, just like that, gone, with nothing to show for it. Now think if your son did something like that. How would you feel? And then add to that the condition of his son. You know, this father was hurt not only by what his son did, but by what he became. You know, I have a picture in my mind's eye of the reunion between the son and the father. You probably do too. Let me encourage you to add something to that picture. It's not something visual. Let me encourage you to smell what the father smelled when he smelled the pigsty on that son. When it came home to him in a visceral way, what his son had become, what he'd been reduced to. Your parents, our young adult children have such tremendous power. either to give us immense joy or terrible pain. And I'll be truthful with you, when many, even Christian parents, are hurt like this, they close the door. They write that child off. And they close not only their hearts, but they close their homes. Not this model father. Not this father who reflects the unconditional love of God. I have always pictured this father like this. No matter what his son had done, no matter how he smelled, no matter what he'd been reduced to, with arms wide open, that's the model father. And when that young adult has to come back home struggling, perhaps rebelling, in pain, the model for every one of us as a parent is that. Now, very quickly, because my time is slipping away, let me point out a couple of things that this father was willing to do in his unconditional love as an example to us. First of all, if we are to follow this example, if we are to model this love, then we forgive without blaming. We forgive without blaming. When this young man returned home after coming to himself, his father forgave him and he took him in with nary a word. He didn't use his son's actions as a bludgeon to beat him down, to manipulate him. There was no, "Do you realize what you've done?" There was joy. There was rejoicing. "My son, which was dead, is alive." Now, your child may return home without the kind of repentance that's portrayed in this story. But even then, I think a Christian parent must have forgiveness in his heart. When a child comes home full of anger, depression, rebellion, I think we at that point must love our children without loving their sin. And that's an easy sentence to say, but it's a hard thing to do. And we must communicate that to that adult child who comes home to live with us. "I love you. I love you unconditionally. But I don't love your sin." And in some respects, I won't tolerate your sin in my home. I won't tolerate sexual immorality under my roof. I won't tolerate drug abuse under my roof. I love you. I want you here. But I don't love your sin. And I won't tolerate it here. That's the attitude. That forgiveness, without blaming, without arguing, that balance, the same balance that we find always in our Heavenly Father, who forgives us, who loves us, but does not love our sin. And then in the second place, if we would follow this model, we give, but with limits. We give, but with limits. The kind of unconditional love modeled by this father was really costly. I mean, just in terms of plain dollars and cents. See, God the Father is the model, the ultimate model. And we're told, for God so loved the world that He gave His greatest possession. This kind of love is always willing to give. Even after giving His Son half of His living, yet He was willing to give more. Now, this, I think, is a real sticking point for some parents. You know, I think most of us as parents have an expectation. We don't look forward to an empty nest, but there is an expectation at some point where there's going to be a greater degree of freedom. I always remember the old Bill Cosby line. Ask him how many kids he has. He has five kids. Well, why don't you have six? Because I only want to have five. So I can get him out of the house. And that's the attitude of many parents. We want our children to grow up, to get out of the house. We look forward to some degree to that independence, financially, emotionally. And then a young adult child comes home. Sometimes with another child in tow. And parents are called upon to give anew of their money, of their time, of their emotional support. But Christian parents who follow this model are willing to make those kind of sacrifices. But I do want you to notice that there are limits. Look with me in verse 31. And he said to his son, his older son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." While he accepted his younger son with open arms, and he did all that he could for him, there were financial obligations that he had that he could not put out of the way for the sake of that son coming home. This is a hard one. I don't even really totally know how to preach this point. I think it's the kind of thing where the Holy Spirit has to lead in every separate case. We need to understand that when we're loving an adult child in a situation like this, when that child has come back home and there are financial needs and so on, we need to be careful about endangering our own financial stability. Because if we do, then we're not going to be able to continue to minister to that child. Perhaps in another crisis on down the road. You know, emergencies can quickly deplete financial reserves. Think about your child perhaps facing prison time. And all of the expenses that would accrue very quickly that can totally wipe out a family just like that. We must be willing to sacrifice, but we have to maintain our own emotional and financial health as well so that we can continue to help that child. You say, well, where do you draw the line? I don't have a cut and dry answer. I have a model. That's all I promised you, was a model. Look to Him. And then if we would follow the lead of this model, and I'm not going to give much time to this point. We counsel without manipulating. We counsel without manipulating. The biggest difficulty of dealing, I think, with a young adult child who comes back home is deciding which part of that description you're going to deal with, the young or the adult. Because when that child comes back home, he's not going to have the same perspective that he had when he left. He's a different person. And he's probably not going to have your perspective on a lot of things. And you're no longer going to be able to say, Father knows best. Not going to buy it anymore. You're going to have to deal with him as you would with a peer. It's no longer an authority relationship. It is a relationship in which you seek to influence that adult child, peer to peer. And so manipulation has to be put out of the picture. You know, God the Father created you and I with free will. And though He could, He doesn't violate that free will. He continues to give us that freedom. He doesn't manipulate us. And neither will we in this kind of a situation. And then finally, if need be, we will love, but with toughness. Sometimes what an adult child needs who comes back home is tough love. A child who comes back home who refuses responsibility. And there can be many different reasons for this. If you are in this situation, I'd really do recommend the book that Bob gave me, Parenting Your Adult Child. It talks about a lot of these situations, a lot of the reasons why children coming back home have difficulty at times getting back into a life. But part of what a parent can do at this point is to begin to structure things for that adult child to gradually step him back into taking responsibility for himself. One of the stories that the authors told was of a parent who every 6 months increased the rent for a child. See, there comes a point where it's just not as attractive to stay at home anymore. The rent keeps going up. And a parent doesn't do that with a mercenary spirit. I've heard of parents who charged their kids rent and then they took all of that money and gave it back to their kids on their wedding day. I like that idea. This isn't a mercenary thing on the part of a parent. It's a parent saying, you need to get out on your own. You need to establish your life. Well, I've said all I'm going to say about the model father. As I close, let me talk to you about God the Father for a minute. This parable is one of the most wonderful portrayals of God the Father in all of Scripture. There's someone here this morning. You have sinned against God. You have broken God's law. You are a rebel. Your life is a waste. You are lost, to use the word of this story. And this morning, God the Father stands just like this, willing to receive you if you will but come and say, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight for Christ's sake. Forgive me and take me in. If that's you today, come to the Heavenly Father. He awaits with unconditional love. Can I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're not going to prolong the service. I didn't intend to go this long. With every head bowed and every eye closed, though, I wonder if there's someone here to say, Preacher, you're talking about me. I'm lost. I've been in rebellion against God, and today I want that to end. I want Christ to bear all of my sin. Forgive me. I want to return to God. If that's you, and I can pray for you. I don't want to point you out. I don't want to embarrass you. I won't give any indication of who you are. But if that's you, would you look me in the eye right now? That's all you need to do. Just raise your eyes to me. Look me in the eye. If that's you, I encourage you. Pray that simple prayer. Father, Heavenly Father, I have sinned against you. For Christ's sake, forgive all my sin and make me your own. Heavenly Father, take these lessons home to our hearts. For some of us, they're very real. We've already experienced them. For others of us, perhaps they will be something that we face in the future. Let us remember that model, Father, who reflects your great love. May we reflect that love in that time and circumstance, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please. Turn to number 310. We're going to sing this three times through. But as I often do, I'm going to change the words, okay? Verse 1, in my life, Lord, be glorified. Second verse, in my child, Lord, be glorified. And number 3, in my home, Lord, be glorified. And make it a prayer, not just a closing song. Stand with me, please. Parents like you are. Make us children like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.